Good morning. I'm Lauren, and this is Erin, and we'll be reading scripture for you this morning from Isaiah 9, 2 through 7.
The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned.
You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder.
Whereas in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor.
Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we have a theme that's been woven through our Advent scriptures so far this year. These scriptures were originally chosen for Eastside's theme this year by Melanie and the Eastside team, and they just were so fitting for Advent that we thought it'd be great if all of us would sit with them together. They're all scriptures that remind us of the light of Christ, that Christ is the light of the world, and his coming incarnation that we are about to celebrate in a couple of weeks is the gift of that light. And as people who are longing for Christ to come again, we are people that wait for that light to come in its fullness. So that's the theme you'll may have noticed woven through our scriptures. And today we have the gift of Kim being willing to share some reflections and a sermon based on this passage we've just now read. And today we have one other new little treat experiment that we're trying. While she is speaking, Simeon is going to be sitting with her words and doodling or doing some drawing as a way to help just us engage even more. And again, we're also continuing to figure out how do we do this with all ages. And so we thought kids in particular, as you listen to Kim's words, you might also want to pay attention to Simeon's drawings and see what he is able to explore and express of this passage. So let me pray together and then we'll pass it over to Kim and Simeon. Light of the world, we ask as we listen to this, these words from reflection on this passage today and meditate in drawing as well, that your light would shine in our hearts, that you would open our eyes and our imaginations to what you are doing and what you are about in the world, that we may be a people who reflects your light and lives more deeply into your light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, Grandview family. I'll pause till we get, I guess, Simeon spotlighted as well. That's coming up. So kids, I hope you enjoy that. There we go. Let's see what happens. This is exciting. So a blessed third Sunday of Advent to all of you. I've really been looking forward to this Sunday for several weeks, ever since I learned I'd be preaching on the third Sunday. Because this Sunday in the church calendar is known as Gaudete Sunday. And Gaudete is Latin for rejoice. It's the time in the somber, quiet season of Advent when we pause from our cries of, "Come, Lord Jesus," and we revel in the joyful expectation of his promised coming. And that's why today we light a candle for joy. And it's joy that I'm going to talk about. Joy as resistance and joy as preparation. Our passage begins like a burst of sunlight on the horizon at dawn. I do find it appropriate that I ended my last message in October speaking about how God does things in the dark. And now in this message, I begin by speaking about darkness being swept away by light. Let's remember that God is present in the dark as much as God is present in the light. And God works wonders in the dark too. Yet we desperately need the light. We're told in scripture that Jesus is the light of the world and that God is light and in God there is no darkness at all. We learned last week from Revelation that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no sun because God will be the source of light for all. Light plays a key role in how we know God, see God's presence, and find our way in the world. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. At this point in their story, the peoples of Israel and Judah are living under the shadow of dread as they await an invasion by the kingdom of Assyria. Darkness is coming. And yet, in the midst of a prophecy about darkness, we also have a prophecy about light, about coming joy, about relief from the weight of oppression, about one who will save. A lot is happening in this passage, but an important message for us today, I think, is the call to joy in the face of darkness. This is a call to us now as much as it was to the peoples of Israel and Judah then. When I began to start thinking about joy for this sermon, I thought about how joy can be expressed. And immediately, I thought about dancing. Dancing as an embodied form of joy. How often do we combine celebrations with dancing? Weddings, birthdays, your team winning the big sports championship, or just to celebrate being alive. And how much joy does dancing bring when you see it? Just check out this TikTok video that Zoe's going to bring up for us.
People can't pass a hitman.
Good. That's a dance group called Let It Happen. It's three sisters in the Netherlands whose dance videos went viral this summer. In a time of pandemic darkness and uncertainty, their dancing has brought joy to so many. I would encourage you to check out more of their stuff. The more I thought about dancing in the midst of darkness, my mind went to testimonies I've read from people who lived through World War II. Like the context of our scripture passage, Europe in the 1930s and 40s was in a time of deep darkness. Hatred, injustice, and evil all seemed to grow stronger and stronger and threatened goodness and compassion and hope. What you may not know is that during the 30s and 40s, all over the world, but in Europe especially, dancing was huge. Some of the most famous dances of the 20th century came out of this era. When the Blitz began and German planes rained bombs on London, there are stories of people remaining in the dance halls and dancing to the rhythm of the falling bombs. It's extraordinary. Why did they do that? In the paraphrased words of one person who lived through it, the minute we stop dancing, that's when they win. Dancing increased morale, of course, and it was a kind of social unifier, yes. But more than any of that, dancing was an embodied form of defiance and resistance against the forces of darkness. The minute we stop dancing, that's when they win. I think this mantra is a perfect one for God's people to adopt, especially now. Joy is a sign of our resistance against the powers of darkness that seek to steal, kill, and destroy. When the bombs rain down, when darkness creeps in and threatens the light, our response could be to resign ourselves, that this is just the way it'll be. Or we could hide and pretend it's not happening. Or we could let our anger take over and meet darkness with more darkness. Or we could turn the music up and dance. The call to God's people is to joyful defiance. We resist the darkness because we know that there is a coming light. Darkness does not win. Hate is not stronger than love. Death can never overcome life. We believe that God keeps promises. And so we can go ahead and dance that victory dance. Which leads me to my other point about joy. Joy as preparation. Preparation for the coming of Jesus, for the ultimate reign of God. If you've been at Grandview long, you've probably heard phrases like the already and not yet, or the kingdom breaking in. At Grandview, we like to highlight this tension that we wait for the kingdom to come in fullness, and yet we see signs of its presence among us even now. These signs now prepare us for the fullness of what is to come. Our passage today, in its context, was likely talking about King Hezekiah, who would become king years after this prophecy and was considered the most righteous of the kings of Judah. He brought about major religious reform, removing idols, restoring the temple. He was, in a word, wonderful. And yet, he was temporary. He died, and his son who became king did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Babylon eventually came and took God's people away into exile. Hezekiah was a sign, but not the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy of a savior for God's people. If we flip forward in the Bible to Matthew chapter 4, we see the gospel telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus, the Word made flesh after centuries of silence from God, is the great light that dawns not just on Galilee, but on the whole world. Jesus' death and resurrection was the defining victory of God over darkness. So we live in the joy of Jesus' resurrection victory, even as we wait for the fullness of that joy when Jesus comes again to wipe out darkness forever. And we prepare ourselves for that greatest of parties, for the marriage supper of the Lamb, by living in joy now. Imagine someone is days away from getting married, but they walk around angry or sad because they aren't married. Do you think their joy will be as full as it could have been on the wedding day? Absolutely not. The anticipatory, expectant joy of what will come is what can make the event that much fuller when it finally happens. And it honors the reality that a promise will be kept. And so we as God's people practice joy now, live in joy now, because we are moving swiftly to the day when our joy will be complete. I asked our global workers and some others who I know have lived overseas for any examples they could think of in their contexts of how the church practices joy in God's promises. I got some lovely responses. I wish I could tell them all, but I'm just going to share two of them with you. Kristen Cato gave an example from Colombia. She says, "One way that God's church in Colombia celebrates life and rejoices in God's goodness and promises is through an annual event called Pan y Paz, Bread and Peace. Pan y Paz is an event where most of the Anabaptist churches do a march and participants pass out bread as a sign of goodwill and hope for peace. This public testimony in communities all over Colombia demonstrates that peace is not just the lack of armed conflict, but also the hope that everyone will have enough food and comfort to live a dignified life." I love that. Living into the joy now that in God's kingdom, everyone will know peace and no one will go hungry. These churches are preparing themselves and others for that joy. Jerry Schoberg gave an example from their time in Zambia. "One of the things that impressed me," he says, "with the church in Zambia was the way people dealt with their grief. AIDS was rampant in the country when we were there, so there were a lot of funerals. People would gather at the home of the family who lost someone to show their support. At the cemetery, there would be real lamentations, complete with women wailing. Everyone would gather around the grave, and after the pastor had finished, all the men would take their turn filling in the grave, and no one left until it was done." Now, this doesn't sound like it's celebrating life or God's goodness, but it was one of the forms of community support for those suffering that helped the living to deal with loss. And rather than leading to depression or wallowing in lament, by the following Sunday, loss would turn to celebration. Having grieved well, people were enabled to sing songs of celebration complete with dancing, which is amazing to experience. I suppose to see only the celebration, an observer might think this to be a superficial escape from reality, but given the wider context, I prefer to think of it as a victory of life over death." Thanks for that, Jerry. Preparing in joy now does not mean we turn our backs on the real griefs and sorrows of the moment. I think what Jerry has given us is a poignant example that the realities of grief and joy can live simultaneously. When we acknowledge the steadfastness of joy in the midst of death, we prepare ourselves for the time when death will finally be swallowed up by life. I hope hearing these examples calls to mind your own examples and experiences of signs of the kingdom breaking in. Places where you see ditches and valleys raised up, obstacles made low and flat, where you see the way prepared for Jesus, and it just makes you want to dance. I'll end with this. The most obvious place of joy for the church, both as resistance and preparation, is in the Lord's Supper. When we eat at the Lord's table, we proclaim that Jesus has come, Jesus is here, and Jesus will come again. We often approach this table with reverence and a kind of solemn posture out of respect for the sacredness of the moment. That's all well and fine and appropriate to an extent. But can you imagine if our response to eating and drinking at Jesus' table were a giant dance party, a sign that darkness hasn't won now and never will, and practicing our dance moves for when the real party happens. So let's dance, Grandview. Let's dance. Hit it, Zoe.
Every ditch and valley shall be.